Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word that will not return void. You may be seated. Again, this is another one of those sentences by Paul. If you're looking at it in the Greek, it's just this one long sentence. And it kind of picks up speed. And he's just rejoicing in this passage, and it turns into just doxology, just this statement of praise. As we look at Ephesians and continue in our study, I want to come back to several times a purpose statement that William Hendrickson provides in his commentary. It's a great summary of what Paul's intention is in this letter to the church in Ephesus, but not only Ephesus, but to the church even beyond and to us today. It's printed back in on the front page of your bulletin under the quotes, and William Hendrickson says this: in Ephesians, Paul's purpose was to picture God's glorious redemptive grace toward the church, bestowed upon it in order that it might be a blessing to the world and might stand united over against all the forces of evil and thus glorify its Redeemer. Close quote. So Hendrickson is saying that Paul's intention, his purpose in this letter, as he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to first just give a picture of God's glorious redemptive grace. Chapter 1, verses really 1 all the way to 14, after that great intro where he says, "Grace and peace to you," and then he begins to expound upon God's grace, and he lists out this incredible laundry list of blessings that have been bestowed, even lavished on us, as members of the body of Christ, lavished on us in God's grace, meaning this is undeserved favor. Even your election was before you did anything. God's predestining love looked upon you and chose to adopt you if your faith is in Christ. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you can't boast in your salvation. It's all of God. And so Paul's just, in those first 14 verses, just kind of listing that out. And his intention there is first to give a picture of God's grace, but we're going to find as we study Ephesians that it doesn't end there, because this grace that is toward the church is bestowed on it, that is upon the church, in order that it, and that it there is we, as the church, might be a blessing to the world. That we might be a blessing to the world. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go to an outdoor event, and had to travel a ways to get there. And I was there with tens of thousands, if not 100,000 other people out sweating in the sunlight. Very hot event. At the end of the day, while the sun is still beating down, we got filtered through this little enclosed area. And this little enclosed area was the line to get into the line to get onto a bus to take you to the parking lot. So we're standing in the sun. We finally get out of the sun in the shade, but we also were out of the breeze. And it was like an oven inside this thing. And right above our heads was a beautiful ceiling fan, standing still, not turning. It was a beautiful fan. It was a beautiful enclosure. There was artwork, all this. And this fan is just still, it's designed to be a blessing to those underneath it. I asked somebody working there about the fan. I said, could we turn the fan on maybe? And he said, I think a breaker blew. Well, the light next to it was on. I'm pretty sure there was power. Just find the switch, you know. That's created to be a blessing to us, and there's power there for it to be a blessing to us, but it's sitting still. Paul's intention in laying out this picture of God's grace lavished upon the church is so that the church would be a blessing to the world. Not so that we would look good, hanging up on the ceiling, and that the church then might stand united over against all the forces of evil, and thus glorify its Redeemer. As the church lives this out, we bring glory and praise to our God. As Calvin says, that's the final cause of our redemption, is the praise and the glory of God. That others would see, and that we would bring delight, and that we would glorify our God and our Redeemer. So we have a passage today that is on the heels first of Paul laying out this great picture of God's redemptive grace. A couple of preliminary things, and we're not going to be able to look at everything here in depth, but I want to mention a couple of preliminary things. Paul, after describing this laundry list of blessings that we have by God's grace, he says, for this reason, and I'm back in Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, because of all these things, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul has described these blessings that God lavishes on the church, and he says, because of God's grace and because I have heard, meaning I've received a report about your faith in the Lord Jesus and a report about your love toward the saints, I now give thanks for you. I praise God. What Paul's describing here is that faith in Jesus Christ and love for the saints are evidences of their conversion. All of these things that I've described, Paul is saying, I'm confident of those because I see the fruit of conversion in your life. Not only the things that I've just talked about, but the things that are going to follow, he can say confidently because he says, I've heard reports about your faith and who your faith is in. And I've heard reports about your love and who your love is for. Now, what follows in this passage isn't true of everyone on earth, because Jesus Christ is not the object of everyone's faith, and love for the saints is not everyone's delight. This faith and love were not only inward emotions that Paul heard people in Ephesus were feeling. He doesn't say, I've received a report that you feel these things, but they were outward expressions that had been observable. So a quick question as we continue, is your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all, not some, but all of the saints, observable? Could Paul say, I've heard a report about you. You have a sincere, observable faith and love for the saints. I've heard reports. I know what you're doing. Now, he's not talking about perfect faith or perfect love, but sincere and observable faith and love. He then goes on. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. A great example. Paul's continuing to pray for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The wisdom and revelation or spiritual sight that Paul is describing here, and we'll look at a little bit more closely in a moment, he says is divinely given. These things are true about God's grace, and now I'm going to pray that God will remove the scales from your eyes or the eyes of your heart so that you can know certain things. And he says this is spiritual wisdom or wisdom of the Spirit of God and insight. This is divinely given. This isn't natural. People in the world don't see and don't understand what Paul's about to describe to the church. This is only revealed through God's word and by his Spirit applying that. So Paul prays that for the church. And he says that it's the opening of the eyes of our hearts. The heart was considered the seat of affections and emotion. our will even and our desires flow from our hearts. Paul wasn't praying for God to show the church things to think about. He doesn't say, I'm praying that God will enable you to consider these things, to ponder them in your mind, but he says to see them with your heart, with your affections and your emotions, and even your volition, your will would be guided by these. These are realities that should shape and can shape our loves, our desires, our motivations, and our will even. So Paul says, I'm praying that God will give this to you. It is a gift from God. The gift of sight is what he is praying for. Now, he will later in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 18, make a contrast between what he's about to describe here with unbelievers. There he says that unbelievers are, quote, darkened in their understanding. Their understanding is darkened because they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There's a hardness of heart that leads to blindness. And he's praying for the church that those eyes would be opened, that you can see these truths and realities. Now, there are three things that we're going to focus on today. Three things that are crucial for the church to understand, to see with the eyes of our hearts, if the church is going to move forward and be a blessing to the world. This is spiritually given. This is Holy Spirit insight and wisdom and revelation from God. So three things. Back in verse 18, I'll pick up again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, and here's the first thing, what is the hope to which he has called you? I'm going to take these one at a time. What is the hope to which he has called you? Paul says, I'm praying that God will remove the blinders from your eyes as his children who've been adopted, who he loves, who have the seal of the Holy Spirit, as he mentioned earlier in Ephesians 1, I'm praying that you will know and see what is the hope to which he has called you. I think a little better translation here is the hope of his calling. Many translations have that, and the Bible you're using may. The hope of his calling. This is referring to the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God on your life, the hope of his calling you, of God giving you eyes to see, of God giving you the ability to hear and understand the gospel and see your need of it, actually your desperate need for God's mercy and grace. That's God's effectual work of giving us a new heart. It's the new birth. Paul says, I want you to see the hope of that. Here's 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. This isn't according to our works, but simply because of his purpose and grace. There's hope tied to that, that our calling is not resting on our works, but on God's purpose. Now, I gave you a lot of notes here if you're looking at your insert because I want to go through these quickly, and I encourage you to go back and look up the scripture references. I'm just going to quickly plow through this list of some things that scripture tells us about hope. Actually, you find the word hope just peppered all over scripture, all over Old Testament and New. Here are some of the things we find. This hope that we have is the knowledge of our salvation. It begins with just an understanding and the knowledge of our salvation. Again, not because of our works, but because of God's grace. Paul would even say that believers wear a helmet of the hope of salvation, the knowledge of our salvation. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5. Our hope rests upon our union with Christ. So Paul would say in Colossians 1 that Christ in you, you being united to and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, is the hope of glory. We also find in Romans 8 that we don't see this physically, so we hope for what we do not see. We perceive these things by faith in the promises of God, promises from his word. So we rest and trust in those, but there will come a day when our faith will be made sight, when we will see Christ and our redemption will be complete. So we wait for the hope of righteousness, he says in Galatians 5:5. There's an expectation. We're waiting for the fullness of this. This hope then is tied to the glorious return of Jesus. Here's 1 Peter 1:13. Peter will say to the church, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope looks with anticipation at his return when this is all fulfilled in fullness. F there in your outline. Since these are things we will enjoy in heaven, our hope is said to be laid up there in Colossians 1:15. All of Scripture we find in Romans 15:4 is given to provide us with hope. This whole message of redemption. Hope is central to our confession. This is part and parcel to us confessing our faith. Hebrews 10. At Romans 5, we find out that as we persevere through trials, as we face hardships, it actually will increase our hope. So hope grows with experience in this life as we see God sustain us. Ephesians 2, we'll find out in a few weeks, hope is a characterizing mark of believers. And that's in contrast to the hopelessness of the world. We should be distinct from the world as a people of hope. We also find out in 1 Peter that God's effectual call in our lives is intended to bring us hope. We are born again to a living hope, Peter will write. He even says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Hope is our birthright. Hope is your birthright. You have been born again. You have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus to be someone who has hope in this world. Whatever you face, the good things, the bad things, the confusing things, hope is your birthright. And the certainty of God's promises then to us, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, are a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place where Jesus has gone as our high priest. This has to do with the atoning work, the victorious resurrection, and the glorious ascension of Christ. And as he enters into the Father's throne room, our hope is there. And we wait for his return. And this is our birthright, brothers and sisters. If we don't have hope in this world, then we're like that ceiling fan, not refreshing the world, not giving anything that would be of benefit to the world around us that is so hopeless. In the first century, in the Greek culture into which Paul was writing, ideas regarding man's future after death often included this looming, doubting if. If there's something beyond the grave, something down there, we don't really know what that's going to be. Most people who wrote about, talked about hope beyond the grave, their hope was more in their accomplishments today that would be a legacy for them in the future. If I can just do something now that will be grand or that others would see, then that's my hope, that people will remember me because of my accomplishments. Today there is either confidence in nothingness, there's nothing after death, or some have that doubting if there's something. Others think, if I can just do enough now, then that's my hope, is in the legacy that I have. Maybe if I could just get my name on a library or at least a plaque somewhere, people will remember me. That's my hope. That's what a lot of people think today. How sad that so many Christians are in those camps. So many Christians have sold their birthright of hope for the pessimism and skepticism of the age. If the church is to be a blessing to the world, we must recover our birthright of hope and have a joy-filled expectation. This guards us from inactivity. This is Hebrews chapter 6, 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. If you show up at the doctor's office and say, I'm feeling kind of sluggish these days, they're probably going to say, how much sleep have you been getting? What's your diet like? I've never had a doctor in a doctor's office say, do you have hope? What's your hope in this life? The writer of Hebrews says our sluggishness in serving Christ, our sluggishness in being a blessing to the world is rooted in the fact that we lack hope. So let's pray that our eyes will see the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. That sentence in Hebrews goes on to say, instead, we should imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's this inheritance that's ahead. So Paul actually continues here. I'll pick back up in verse 18 again. So not only that we would see what is the hope to which he has called us, but also what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This could mean one of two things, and there's some discussion among writers about which thing Paul intends here. One, it could mean that this is the hope of the glory of God's inheritance, which is the saints, meaning that the saints are God's inheritance and therefore have glory as he delights in us. This is a biblical truth. You can find repeatedly in the Old Testament references to God's covenant people as his inheritance. Israel is my inheritance. My people are my inheritance. He says over and over. And in Ephesians, we're going to see that Paul declares that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been removed. There is now one new man. There is one covenant people of God. And so it is right and fitting for us to say that we are God's inheritance. And there's glory in that. And we should see that God delights in us because of that. The church needs to know how precious it is to God. We need to hear the words of Zephaniah 3, that the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with singing and gladness. He will quiet you by his love. We need to know that there is glory in the fact that God has redeemed us and that we are his inheritance, that he delights in. But there's another way we can understand this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, 18, and that is that we are the recipients of the inheritance that God has given to us. So the first speaks to how much God values us, and the second, how much he has given us. Both are biblical truths. In Jewish law, each son had an equal share. Each son in the family had an equal share in the inheritance, except the eldest son, who had a double portion. Now, Jesus, we find, is the promised offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth have been blessed. Jesus, we read in Hebrews, has been appointed the heir of all things. He is the eldest son. He is the son who's received all things. But we also find that as we have faith in him, as we are united to him by faith, that we are adopted as fellow heirs with Christ. We are fellow heirs with the beloved. So our inheritance, the writer of Hebrews will say, is eternal. It doesn't fade. Peter would say it's incorruptible and undefiled. This is the inheritance that I believe Paul is just reveling in, rejoicing in. We need to know this and we need to see this and understand it. Paul's prayer is that we would know the riches or the wealth of this inheritance that is in the saints. I know a family who adopted a couple of children from a foreign country. This family adopted these two children from an orphanage there. It was an overcrowded orphanage, and the children in their early years there learned they had to compete if they wanted to survive. They had to take their food and stash it away. Not only that, but the orphanage actually told this family that those two children had been found abandoned at the city dump, gathering scraps to eat. This is how they grew up the first years of life. This family went and immediately loved these children and at great expense even brought them into their family. They loved them. They made them their own. And those two children moved into their house and they started, when no one was looking, finding food, rummaging, and going hiding it. They continued this activity. They had learned how to survive, and they held on to those tools for survival, not realizing, you're in our family now. You bear our name. Everything we have is yours. You don't have to hide anything. It makes me think, how often do we live utilizing the tools of this world to try to survive? If we can just hold on to our little piece, if we can just tuck away something that will give us a sense of worthiness and identity, something that will make us feel better about ourselves and safe. And God has said, you have everything. You're united to my Son, and you're a fellow heir with Him. Your identity is secure in Him. I am your provision. Paul says and longs for the church to understand what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance to us. And then third, he prays that the church would have eyes to see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This phrase, according to the working of the power of his might, it's like Paul is using every synonym that has to do with power and work and saying God does all of these. All of God's might is on display. And he holds up three places where we see this on display. He goes on to say, it's first in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ? So here's the display of this power when he raised him from the dead. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it wasn't a return to his earthly existence. You need to know that when Jesus was resurrected, it was a glorified existence. It was the first fruits of the resurrection at the end of this age. Christ's resurrection was the emergence of eternal life in the midst of mortality by that power. That's what Paul's describing here. Not only that, but he raised him up and seated him at his right hand. This is the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus was the end of his appearances on earth as he was returning to the Father. Now, his ascension is less about geography. It's less about him going from down here to up there. It's more about glory. Him going from one condition to another, entering into a higher position of glory and authority as he is glorified. This ascension was to a position of rule as the messianic king, as the Father seated him at his right hand in fulfillment of the prophetic words of Psalm 110. Finally, this power is displayed in the dominion of Christ. Jesus was positioned over all things, Paul says. This wasn't simply a return to Jesus' former glory in heaven. He's now exalted and lifted up. Paul is saying that this is the power. This power that raised Christ from the dead, this power that translated Christ into this realm of glory and placed him in a position of authority, this same power is at work in the church. This same power is at work in you. It is at work. Paul doesn't pray that one day this might happen. He says, because I see your faith and I know your love and you have the seal of the Spirit, I just want you to see that this is at work in you. It's right there. The effectual call of God in your life, which resulted in your new birth and you becoming a new creation in Christ, was accomplished through the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power of God that is now at work in you is nothing less than the power that was demonstrated in the ascension of Jesus Christ, after which he was given dominion and authority. He didn't redeem you to make you a nice fixture on the ceiling, hanging there, wondering, is there power? No, he has created you and is at work in you so that the power of God abides and rests on you, that he may work through you to be a blessing to the world around you. Satan would like nothing more. Satan would like nothing more than to paralyze the church by making us believe that we are limited by our own weakness. He wants to make us think that the only transformation that is possible in your life will be self-empowered change. But there's another power at work. The deceiver desires for you to think that a hopeful and bold vision for this church is impossible because of past failures. A bold vision for Riverwood Presbyterian Church and the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, Satan wants to convince you that it's restricted by the frailties and the imperfections of its members and deny that there's another power at work in the church. But if we're going to rest in Jesus Christ, we have to believe, we have to trust, and we have to pray that the scales will fall off the eyes of our hearts. But what happens when we lean on our own understanding instead of trusting in the promises of God? When we live without the knowledge of the hope and the riches and the power that is ours in Christ, here's what happens. Here's some warning signs for you. First, we begin to place our hope when we don't trust what God has given us. We begin to place our hope in the things that we think we can control. And we place far too much value in the riches of this world. And we either despair in our weakness or we begin to struggle and strain to gain power, like the world struggles and strains for power. Here's another warning sign. When your vision for the church becomes man-centered, when you think all we can really do is what we can achieve. Two more warning signs. When we begin to lose this vision of what Paul offers us here, one, we become pessimistic, doubting what God can do. Or we become cynical. What's the point? Now contrast that. Contrast that with what Paul's going to say a little later. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. I'm going to close with this. Ephesians 3. We're going to come back to this later. But Paul keeps repeating these ideas of this is what God has done for you and longs to do through you. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Here's another prayer that Paul offers. And it resonates with the prayer that's back here in Ephesians 1. So contrast this with pessimism, cynicism that we can begin to feel. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Sorry, this is Ephesians 3:14, if I didn't say that. This is my prayer, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Pray that prayer for yourself. Pray that prayer for our church. Pray that for the church. And let's rest in Christ. And I believe as we rest in Christ, which is not, does not mean that we are idle, but resting in Christ means we boldly go forward in the power that only God can provide, confidence in the riches that have been promised to us, with boldness and hope, hope that stands out in this world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the privilege and the joy of gathering in a room together today, knowing that your Spirit is here with us. And so, Holy Spirit, even as we sang earlier, come now and rest upon our hearts. Take these words and use them to reveal those areas in our lives, to reveal our hopelessness and encourage us to place our hope in something that is steadfast and sure, that is an anchor for our souls, even the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is now interceding for us, His ongoing work even. Give us boldness and joy as we longingly look to His return. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we do these things, that you as the head of the church will guide us and lead us, that we may be a blessing to this world, all to your glory and honor. So it's in your name that I pray. Amen.